Hey guys, Pastor Sue. So the four views of Jesus we talked about in part one, the Fabio Jesus, the burn in hell Jesus, the everything is cool Jesus, and the churchy Jesus, just don't cut it for the simple reason that they don't consider Jesus within the context of God's story, the whole story, Genesis to Revelation, which just happens to be Jesus' story and is actually the story God gave us so that we could know him. I mean, go figure. Isn't it just common sense to go to God's story, the source of info about Jesus that God himself gave us? Yeah, it's a head scratcher, but hey, we're human and we get hung up on what we think is the most important thing about Jesus, whether that be his holiness and otherness, the fact that he will judge the secrets of every heart when he returns, his amazing compassion and mercy, or his role as a savior who forgives sin and reconciles us to God. All these things are true. But we talked about how focusing only on one aspect of Jesus' character and purpose, why he came, can result in either a caricature or a partial picture of who he is and or what he did. So, here we are. Will the real Jesus please stand up so that we can know exactly who we're following? This is important because your perception of who Jesus is strongly colors your understanding of who you are and what you're supposed to be doing in relation to him. It's also important because Jesus himself tells us to count the costs, because there will be costs, before deciding to follow him. How can you realistically follow him if you don't even know who he is? So that's what this podcast is all about. Who is this Jesus, the creator of the universe and the Son of God? Who is this Jesus, the Nazarene, the carpenter's son who walked the earth in first century Palestine and died on a Roman cross? Who is this Jesus, the risen Messiah, Lord of lords and King of kings, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the world and to restore all of creation permanently and perfectly? We have to consider all of these aspects of Jesus to get at who he is. So we have to go to God's story, all of it. Hands down, Jesus is the best part of God's story. Hopefully you've already checked out God's story parts 1 through 5 by now. It's the basics. And hopefully you've also checked out the podcast, The Bible, What Is It?, since God's story is found in the book that we call the Bible. This is important because we're about to look at the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yep, you heard me, biographies. They're the first four books of the second part of the Bible called the New Testament. There's four of them because Jesus is so big, so wild, that no single one could capture all of him. So we have four different perspectives, which taken together give us an excellent picture of him. These biographies are appropriately called the Gospels because they're the good news about Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. Like any other biography, they tell us about who Jesus is. And trust me, Jesus is really good news, not only for folks back in the first century when he literally walked the earth as a human being, but also for all of us today because he's still with us by his Spirit. And we can know him as a person and be in relationship with him. So these biographies, the Gospels, are as true and applicable today as when they were written. Okay, so we're going to go to the Gospels and also to the other parts of God's story found in the Bible that point to Jesus, so that we can better wrap our heads around him. I get it. Going to the Bible may make some of you nervous. It's like the word Bible used in association with Jesus equals, I don't know about this. That's why you need to check out the podcast on the Bible. First, there's the question that always comes up when we're talking about Jesus and the fact that he's fully God and fully human, and that he was executed as a criminal on a Roman cross, and then after 3 days rose from the dead. I mean, that's wild. Is he for real? Look, I get it that all this stuff is in the Bible, but I'm not sure I believe everything it says in there. You know, it's the Bible, not a history book. Fortunately for us, Jesus appears outside of the Bible in Roman historical sources, No one doubts the historical reliability of this record. Jesus is mentioned by the Roman historian and senator Tacitus, who records that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, Roman proconsul of ancient Judea, during the reign of the Roman emperor Tiberius. Tacitus also records that the Jewish people called him the Christ, or the Messiah. Here we have evidence that Jesus the Messiah really existed and really was crucified, just like it says in the Gospels, coming from someone who wasn't particularly thrilled with him, or the Jewish people. It's not propaganda by any stretch of the imagination. So why record this info if it's not true? It's not like Tacitus was trying to promote Christianity. True, the Bible isn't a history book per se, but it does include history and historical info about actual people who existed in the first century, like Pontius Pilate, Caesar Augustus, who decreed that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, to name just a few. These guys are mentioned both in Luke's biography and in other ancient sources. References to historical events like famines and the issuance of other important Roman decrees are present both in the Bible and in other ancient sources. Clearly, the authors of the Gospels didn't think they were writing myths and fables, nor did their audiences. Also, two of the Jesus biographies in the Bible are written by actual eyewitnesses, people close to Jesus who lived with him and who heard and saw everything he did, while the Gospel of Mark was written based on the testimony of an eyewitness. Think of it this way. If these folks, these eyewitnesses, had had smartphones, they would have been in the best position to record everything Jesus said and did. The oddball out, the person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, tells us right in the beginning that he himself carefully investigated all of the Jesus business, including the eyewitnesses and their reports, before he put all of this historical evidence together in his account. We know from studying ancient Greek and Roman biographers and historians that they were more like modern-day journalists than modern-day biographers, because they literally went to the places they were writing about and talked with the eyewitnesses who knew and saw the people and events they were recording. So, according to ancient history and biography writing conventions, the Gospels pass the smell test. They're not myths, fairy tales, or legends. Ancient people would have known this, since these types of fictional stories follow different writing conventions. Like us, they could tell the difference between a novel and a historical account. Also, the fact that millions of people over more than 2,000 years have read the Gospels, believed what they read as true, and can testify to that fact suggests that we should give the Gospels a chance and read them. These people can't all be delusional, can they? Finally, Jesus is a person. I know him. I'm not delusional. I invite you to give him a chance and get to know him and see if the biographies in the Bible match up. So, Jesus is a real person. Both the Bible and ancient sources outside of it attest to that. And according to the Gospels, he's a real person who died as a criminal on a Roman cross and, after 3 days, was raised from the dead. So, what about the resurrection stuff? Tacitus doesn't mention that part, and if we're honest, it seems kind of crazy. Yeah, it does, but we're talking about God here. Let's start with this. People back in the day, back in the first century, thought that the first preachers of the gospel had gone off the deep end. The majority of Jews couldn't accept the fact that God's Messiah could die as a criminal on a Roman cross. Wannabe messiahs? Yes, there were plenty of those who ended up dead. But not God's Messiah, not the Messiah. That was just too much. Everyone else, otherwise known as the Gentiles, influenced as they were by Greek culture and philosophy, couldn't stand stomach the idea of bodies rising from the dead. Bare bones, the thinking back then was soul good, body bad. When a person died, they were freed from the disgusting physical body and went off to live as a soul somewhere. The details varied according to different philosophers. So the idea of resurrected bodies, glorious or not, was crazy distasteful. Why would any soul want to return to the body? And like I already said, for the Jews, ditto, crucified messiahs, resurrected or not. We know this both from the Bible and from outside historical sources. Ancient people were not thrilled with crucified, resurrected teachers, gurus, messiahs, whatever. They weren't stupid or simple or ignorant of biological facts. In other words, they weren't gullible. So trying to trick them into believing in a crucified, resurrected messiah / savior of the world wouldn't have been easy. Let's not be contemporary Western snobs. Ancient people weren't any more easily swayed by the news of a resurrected Jesus than us. So, given how outrageous Jesus' resurrection would have seemed to folks back in the first century, why did the gospel spread? And it did spread. So, what gives? Couple of things. First, the writings in the Bible, mainly the letters of Paul and the Gospels, were written soon after Jesus' death and resurrection. This means that the witnesses cited in these documents who saw the empty tomb and the risen Jesus were still alive and could be consulted by anyone who wanted more proof. It's not like the church, long after the first Christian eyewitnesses died, tried to sneak in the resurrection stuff through the back door. The documents that claim that Jesus had died, had risen, and is God were written right as the Christian movement was forming and taking off, not decades later. That's just a fact. Look, that's how history works. Basically, it depends on the eyewitnesses who can relay information about the people and events the historian is writing about. All the historical records we have from the past have been passed down the generations and are based on original eyewitness testimony that could have been corroborated when the event first happened. Ancient history writing worked this way. Ancient people didn't go for made-up stuff passing for history, just like we don't. Also, eyewitnesses are eyewitnesses. No matter what time period they live in. You got to trust them or else we have to chuck the whole, and I mean the whole history writing enterprise, out the window. So to this point, we have this great example in the Bible in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, Paul writes about Jesus' resurrection on the third day and his appearance to not just Peter and the rest of the 11, Jesus' closest followers, but also to a group of 500 people, all at the same time. Look, that's a lot of eyewitnesses. Note the details, which are really noteworthy, given the fact that this letter was a public document written to a bunch of house churches in the ancient city of Corinth. Lots of ears were going to hear this letter. Any of these folks who thought that Paul might be making stuff up about Jesus rising from the dead could have gone to any of the people mentioned to check whether they really saw Jesus alive and kicking after he was crucified. Second, on top of that, in the Gospels, we have eyewitness testimony of an empty tomb. So, after Jesus was crucified, his body was placed in a tomb. Nothing strange or unique about this. Look, the whole theory about Jesus not really being dead just isn't plausible. Roman executions were brutal and lethal. And trust me, Roman soldiers who were responsible with their own lives for making sure they were lethal could tell a dead body from a live one. They weren't stupid or easily deceived. Plus, like I said, their life depended on carrying out orders to the T. If someone was ordered to be made dead, they were made dead. So Jesus really died, and his perfectly dead body was really placed in a tomb sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. No way was anyone going to sneak in there and snatch the body. The really weird thing is that the eyewitnesses mentioned in the Gospels who first saw the empty tomb with broken seal and dumbstruck soldiers to boot were women. Weird, because if you are an ancient person making this stuff up about an empty tomb, terrified Roman soldiers, and a supposed resurrection, you would never, ever use women as eyewitnesses for something this important. Why? Because at that time, women weren't considered to be credible witnesses. Look, that was just the thinking at the time. So we have these female eyewitnesses, an example of truth being stranger than fiction, who literally see an empty tomb. And we have eyewitnesses who literally see and touch and talk to and eat with the risen Jesus in bodily form. Putting these two things together, it's not likely that either Jesus' body was stolen and hidden somewhere by his followers, who then started the whole resurrection rumor, or that Jesus' followers had some kind of religious experience or vision of the newly departed Messiah in spirit form, who then started the whole resurrected body rumor. Look, ancient people knew how to differentiate fictional stories from historical accounts. Historical accounts are based on the testimony of actual eyewitnesses, in this case, people who saw the empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus, who touched him, saw his nail scars, had conversations with him, and ate with him. Yes, Jesus ate fish in his resurrection body, which was clearly different from his first body. It could go through doors, and it couldn't die. So it's not like Jesus died, was resurrected in the same old body, just so he could die later on in life. This was clearly something amazingly new. And that would have seemed totally crazy to ancient people. Ancient Jews believed that God would someday bring history to conclusion, at which time the dead would be raised to life. But that was supposed to happen when all of creation was transformed. But here were Jesus' followers claiming that the crucified Messiah was alive in a glorious resurrection body in the middle of broken, untransformed creation where the evil Roman Empire continued to oppress and where disease, aging, and death were still an everyday reality. How could this be? Ditto for ancient non-Jews or Gentiles, who thought that the whole idea of a soul going back into a body after death was totally stupid. It went against the general accepted wisdom of the day. Body bad, once gone, good riddance. Look, the eyewitness accounts are there in documents written when these eyewitnesses were still alive. If this was a hoax, it would have had to have been a hoax of epic proportions, involving tons of people. It's hard to see why the first Christians would want to die for a hoax, because die they did. They died for the gospel in droves. Not like modern-day jihadists who take out the enemy with them, but like their Lord, meekly placing themselves in the hands of their executioners. It's also hard to believe that Christianity could sweep like wildfire through the Roman Empire based on a hoax. Yet sensible, rational, common-sense Jews and non-Jews pretty much overnight began worshiping Jesus as God, proclaiming the good news that Jesus' resurrection signaled the breaking in of the kingdom of God into creation, with the promise of a new life starting right now and the future bodily resurrection of the dead. In my opinion, it takes more faith to believe this all happened because of some grand hoax than to believe that God acted in a big way through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that the people who saw it, experienced it, and were changed by it were willing to tell anybody and everybody about it, even if it meant being ridiculed and put to death for it. These early Christians didn't die for a religious cause. They died for a crucified and risen Jesus. These Christians loved their enemies as much as Jesus loved them. And they knew this with the same certainty that they knew the sky was blue and the grass was green. So all of this is to say that the Gospels in the Bible are reliable historical sources about Jesus of Nazareth and his death and resurrection. So the Gospels are legit biographies, providing us with real information about a real person, including what he said and did. Okay, moving on to the second thing that makes people nervous about going to the Bible for info about Jesus. I'm talking about all the references, especially in the Gospels, of miracles, physical healings, and exorcisms associated with Jesus' ministry. I mean, really? Demons? Lame people walking and blind people seeing? Did all of this really happen? If so, why don't we see these things today? Okay, let's think this through. If there is a God, we would expect this God to be totally other than both us and the rest of the created world, right? We would expect God to be, well, God, the greatest possible being. If he isn't the greatest possible being, he wouldn't be God. He would just be some kind of superhuman. So God is the greatest possible being, which makes him uniquely perfect in the sense that his perfection is unsurpassable. There's no one and nothing like him. He's it. He's the epitome of knowledge, power, goodness, and love. So if this is true, it's also true that God, who is perfect in power, among other things, could conceivably defy the laws of nature, which he himself created, in order to intervene in space and time and do something miraculous. My point is, the assumption that miracles and healings can't occur is just that, an assumption. It assumes that this perfect being called God either can't or won't intervene in space and time and do something that defies the laws of the physical world. But how do you prove this assumption is true? Especially when there are thousands of people out there. You can find them throughout the course of history, including today. People who can sincerely testify that they have either witnessed or experienced for themselves God intervening in a miraculous way in either their own or someone else's life. In other words, they're eyewitnesses of God doing exactly what miracle naysayers assume God can't or won't do. So either the testimony of these eyewitnesses is true, or they're all lying, delusional, or mistaking a natural cause for a supernatural one. And just because someone hasn't personally seen or experienced a miracle doesn't mean that miracles don't happen. Most of us didn't experience the fall of the Roman Empire, but we believe that Rome did fall. Fact is, we rely on the testimony of eyewitnesses recorded by historians to inform us that Rome did indeed fall in the 5th century AD. Same with the accounts in the Bible. They record the eyewitness testimony of people who saw Jesus doing miraculous things and confronting evil spiritual forces. Look, I get it that our contemporary Western worldview is essentially materialistic, making it really hard to accept the reality of miracles, since this worldview assumes that the world is ruled by physical laws that not even God will bend. It's like God is up there somewhere watching us running around doing our thing as the universe spins according to the laws of nature. Obviously, this kind of thinking automatically rules out the miraculous. But how can you prove that this view of God in relation to the world is true? How can you prove the assumption that God never intervenes in this world in a way that defies physical laws? Fact is, it's just a worldview. It's not an argument for the truth of the assumptions that it rests on. How do you know that God can't bend the physical laws of nature? If God is God, the greatest possible being, why wouldn't he be able to, quote unquote, bend physical laws and do something miraculous? If you just dismiss miracles as impossible because the physical world is governed by physical laws and then say, therefore, the miracles in the Bible are made up and God doesn't intervene in a miraculous way, you're just arguing in a circle, which isn't all that helpful. Physical laws can't prove miracles don't happen because miracles, since they are miracles, lie outside of the physical laws that govern the material world. Likewise, science can't prove God, and it can't prove that God can't or won't intervene in the world he himself created. And like I said, today, right now, there are large numbers of intelligent, sincere people who believe in miracles because they've seen them. Same for the folks in the first century who saw Jesus and hung around with him. Same can be said regarding demons. If God exists, then a supernatural realm, different from and outside of the physical realm, also exists. And if this is true, it's not illogical to think that this supernatural realm might be populated by spiritual forces acting against God. Both the Bible and thousands of people over the course of history testify to the presence and action of evil spirits. Also, according to God's story, Jesus of Nazareth came specifically to destroy the devil's work. So it's no wonder that the Gospels are full of references to evil spirits losing their cool at the mere sight of Jesus. They know they're about to be sent packing. So it's not like ancient people saw the devil under every rock and attributed every physical malady to Satan and his minions. It's more like Jesus appears, and the evil spiritual forces that have invaded and pervade God's good creation are put on notice that things are about to change drastically. The mere presence of Jesus back then, just like now, literally puts the fear of God in Satan and his minions. It's like when the boss returns to the office and everybody who's been coasting, sipping lattes, and cruising on the internet suddenly gets serious, gets back to work, and the whole place explodes with activity. Same with Jesus and the demons. Jesus comes to what the demons consider to be their territory to do with as they wish, and to their dismay, the party begins. So it's no wonder that the confrontations between Jesus and the demonic forces explode in the Gospels. Given God's story, it would be downright weird if the evil spiritual forces yawned, ignored Jesus, and went about their usual business. As far as the observation that miracles seem to have ceased these days, suggesting that ancient people were more gullible and so more susceptible to substituting supernatural explanations for natural events, the fact that thousands of people continue to testify to miracles even today, especially in the non-Western parts of the world, just shows that folks in the United States can be contemporary Western snobs. Just because we don't experience many miracles doesn't mean that they don't occur. Our materialistic worldview, flavored with a huge dash of self-sufficiency, a view that exists even among many Christians, tends to squeeze God out of the picture. What I mean is, if we keep saying, look, God, we got this. We know how the world works, and we got the resources, plans, and strategies that will get the job done. Then guess what? He'll leave us to our own devices. We often get what we assume, and we tend to see what we're looking for. If we assume that God doesn't intervene miraculously and we act like it's all about what we do, we'll get just that. Not many miracles, just a lot of human effort. It's like the story in Mark's gospel when Jesus goes back to his hometown, and because of the people's lack of faith, he can hardly do any miracles there. The townspeople don't expect much from Jesus, the so-called carpenter son. So they get what they assume they should get, not much. It's not like our faith causes God's power to break in and accomplish something miraculous in the world. God's power is God's power, and he does his own thing when and where he wants. But if we consistently and deliberately close our eyes, put our hands over our ears, and say la 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 at the mere thought of God's miraculous, restorative, and healing power, God might just give us what we expect. All I'm saying is that our relative prosperity and self-reliance can get in the way of relying on God, who can and does provide in miraculous ways. Okay, so no need to mistrust the Bible and what it tells us about Jesus. Yes, the Bible is essentially a religious book, but that doesn't mean it's ahistorical, especially when we're talking about a God who acts in human history, a God who can and does intervene in the real world, often in miraculous ways. May blow your mind, but really, what do you expect from God anyway? More of the same that the world gives? Think about it. All right, moving along. So we've already established that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure who did lots of miraculous stuff, including rising from the dead. So where did he come from and why, and who the heck is he? We're going to start with some basic Christian doctrine. Stuff that Christians have believed about Jesus since he first came to earth over 2,000 years ago. These basic teachings about Jesus come from the Bible. So we know from the Bible that God is three persons in one: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christians refer to God as the Trinity. And the Trinity is a mystery. Mystery. I know what you're thinking. But mystery doesn't mean improbable or false. Just because something is a mystery doesn't make it impossible or untrue. Here's what I mean. Something is impossible or untrue if it's contradictory, like saying there is one God and there are three gods. Both can't be true. There's either one or three of them, period. Same with saying that God exists as one person and God exists as three persons. This would be a contradiction too. In both cases, you have to decide which of the two statements is true and which is false. They can't both be true at the same time. But saying there is one God who exists as three persons is definitely mind-blowing. But it is conceivable since it's not contradictory. So it's a mystery. It's something we humans couldn't know about God unless he revealed it to us. And he did, in his story in the Bible. Think of it this way. God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God is one, single God. This means that the three persons are in agreement about everything they think and do. They're one God. They're in perfect relationship with one another. This also means that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, this Jesus, by his own choice, gave up his God perks to shrink down to the first century Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, who then, on his own accord, went to the cross as the fully God, fully human Jesus. By the way, this is a mystery too. Jesus being fully God and fully human. So Jesus is God. He's a second person of the Trinity, God the Son. If Jesus is God, this means he's infinite in power, wisdom, justice, goodness, and love. He's eternal, meaning he always was, is, and will be. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. Through him, all things were made. He is sovereign. He rules all of his creation with grace, truth, and love, and longs for the well-being and salvation of all that he's created. In a word, he's awesome, capital A, totally other than us. So Jesus is God. Specifically, he's God the Son, which gives him a unique role in God's story. According to God's story, he came down from heaven, gave up his God perks, and entered into human history as God in flesh and bone, fully human and fully God. He did this in order to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross, making a relationship between us and God possible once again. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God the Father raised him as he had promised by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity was on board, working together in perfect accord to bring God's creation back to himself. Next, after appearing to many eyewitnesses, Jesus ascended back to the Father where he sits at the Father's right hand. Finally, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, nail scars, glorified body and all, is coming back at the end of history to restore all of creation permanently and perfectly. Now remember, I said that Jesus is fully God and fully human and that this is a mystery. Well, it may be hard for us to understand how this is possible, but it's not inherently contradictory because we know that Jesus emptied himself of his God perks, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, developed as a fetus in a human womb, and was born in the usual way of babies, contractions and all. You may have caught it. What I'm saying is that his mother Mary was a virgin and remained a virgin while pregnant with Jesus. That is, Mary became pregnant not in the usual way by a man, in this case, Joseph, a descendant of King David, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity. Luke says it like this: "The Holy Spirit will come on you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God." So Jesus is literally the Son of God because he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is also the Son of Man, born of a human mother. I'll be the first to admit that this is mind-blowing. But keep in mind, we're talking about God here. Dismissing Jesus' conception by the Virgin Mary as something impossible either assumes that God can't or won't bend the laws of biology to do something miraculous like this, or that he's not powerful enough to do something like this. In either case, that's a pretty small view of God. I could never figure out why people get so hung up on the virgin birth when you consider who's behind it and who makes it happen. I mean, he's God. Why not? He created the universe out of nothing. The fact that Jesus' miraculous conception is a one-off event and that we've never and will never see anything like it again simply points to the unique role of Jesus in God's story. What Jesus did can't be repeated because what he did changed everything forever. My suspicion is that dismissing the virgin birth makes us more comfortable because it makes the whole idea of Jesus more comfortable. If Jesus really is God and not just some extraordinary, semi-divine, quasi-supernatural teacher, prophet, or spiritual leader, then what he said, did, and continues to say and do is deadly serious stuff. Stuff we need to pay attention to. Stuff that just might rock the boat and rattle the cage. Stuff that will force us to rethink our priorities, values, and purpose in life. Like it or not, whatever else we may think about Jesus, he is God. The Fabio Jesus gets that part right. And if you want to know Jesus, you have to accept this reality. He is literally God, God in flesh and bone. So Jesus is God, but according to the Gospels, he's also human, born of a human mother, in the usual way, contractions and all. Child of Jewish parents, Mary and Joseph, tracing his family line to the tribe of Judah and to the line of David, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, grows up in Nazareth, a town in the northern part of Palestine called Galilee, and eventually sets up his base of operation in Capernaum, also in Galilee. As far as his childhood and early adulthood go, there's nothing about him that screams King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just the opposite. Aside from a few people, like the Magi, some regular old shepherds, the prophets Simon and Anna, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, and his mother Mary, who get that there's something special about this child, though they don't completely understand what it is. Apart from these folks, Jesus is essentially a no-name nobody from no man's land. He's a lot like many, if not most of us, a normal person living a normal life, doing a normal job, experiencing all the ups and downs of regular life. Now, all of this changes when Jesus begins his ministry and all hell breaks loose. Suddenly, this no-name nobody from no man's land is running around doing things he has no business doing. This no-name Jew, Jesus, is going around ancient Palestine, healing people, forgiving sins, showing compassion to the least likely people, and feeding the crowds. What's up with that, people wonder? He's also teaching about God and God's kingdom, and he's teaching with authority, meaning he's not citing the leading rabbis, meaning he's doing all this teaching on his own authority. Who does he think he is? Another Moses? The religious leaders are totally aghast. Horror of horrors, does he think he's God? He's teaching about God's kingdom and pointing to himself. How dare he? It gets worse. He's also associating with the wrong kind of people, eating with lowlifes and hanging out with losers, even calling a Jewish tax collector, a sellout to the Roman government, to be one of his closest disciples. What's he doing hanging out with those kind of people? If that's not enough, he's exposing and confronting the spiritual forces in rebellion against God, who've been menacing creation since their debut in the garden. Now here's real power, God-sized power. How can this be? The religious authorities think. He must be in cahoots with them. So the religious authorities hate him. The crowds love him, at least for now. At least until he challenges their preconceptions about God's kingdom. At least until he's arrested, tried, and sentenced. The majority of the religious establishment just plain hate him and want to kill him. Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. And one of the 12 men closest to him begins to mistrust him and will eventually betray him to the religious authorities. All of this is in the Gospels. I invite you to read them. The fully God, fully human Jesus sparks controversy wherever he goes, even among those who do get that there's something unique, something one-of-a-kind different about him. Even people like John the Baptist, his mother Mary, some of his disciples, and the 12 men closest to him struggle to get their heads around him. The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human is precisely what makes him an enigma, and even more than an enigma, a figure that both draws and repulses, because he shatters all their ideas and expectations of him and of God. He's God in flesh and bone, and they don't quite get that. Not yet, anyway. There's a story in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that gets at what I'm talking about here. So in this story, the 12 men, the apostles, whom Jesus has specifically chosen out of the broader circle of disciples to live with him in order to train and teach them as his special apprentices, who are closest to him, following him everywhere and watching him do everything, they come to Caesarea Philippi, a city in the northern part of Israel. So they get there, and Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am?" The 12 reply, "Some say John the Baptist come back to life. others Elijah, and still others the prophet Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Interesting. After all the stuff that Jesus has done, the healings, the exorcisms, and the singularly authoritative teaching and preaching, the idea that Jesus is God doesn't enter their minds. None of the past prophets, including Elijah and Jeremiah, nor the most recent prophet, John the Baptist, that the 12 mention as possible answers to Jesus' question, none of them are divine. The prophet Elijah performed lots of miracles, including raising a dead boy back to life. But even so, all the people mentioned, though they were considered to be powerful spiritual figures, were not thought to be divine in any way. So essentially, the crowds that saw and heard Jesus thought he was just another powerful prophet come back to life. But prophets spoke the word of God on God's authority, not their own. The prophets always made clear that the words they spoke came from God and were not their own. Not so with Jesus. He's made totally clear that he speaks on his own authority. This should have been a red flag that something extraordinary is going on here. But it seems to have gone over the people's heads, probably because there would have been too much cognitive dissonance to think otherwise. Easier to think in comfortable, well-known categories. Categories like powerful prophets and powerful, extraordinary, but all too human messiahs. The notion that God might be walking around as the would-be carpenter's son Jesus was just too much. So Jesus asks, okay, that's what the people think. But what about you? Who do you say I am? At this point, Peter, one of the 12, jumps in and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is ecstatic, blesses Peter, and tells the 12 that Peter knows this, not because of human deduction or knowledge, but because the Father has revealed it to him. Who, you think? At least the 12 are thinking out of the box, out of those safe, comfortable categories. They get it. They get the mystery. All that time being with and listening to Jesus has paid off. At least these guys know who Jesus is. Then the other shoe drops. Jesus goes on to explain what being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, entails. Jesus tells them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the religious establishment, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Whoa, that's a category buster. Israel's great but all too human king, King Solomon, King David's son, is called the Son of God. And he was the wealthiest and wisest of Israel kings. Under his rule, Israel had peace and was the envy of all the surrounding nations of the ancient Near East. Isn't the Messiah supposed to be the 2.0 version of the great King Solomon? Too much cognitive dissonance. So Peter blurts out, never, never will this happen to you. Jesus just blew Peter's expectations of the 2.0 Messiah. In Peter's reckoning, real Messiahs don't get killed, especially not before they do what they're supposed to do, which is restore Israel's greatness as the center from which God's rule would extend out into the world. According to the wisdom of the day, the real Messiah was supposed to be a rescuer of epic proportions, sent from God, who would intervene in history and save Israel, not only from Roman oppression, but also from the sickness of the Jewish people's rebellious hearts, once and for all. A rescuer who would give them back their land and who would make them the people from which God's rule, God's kingdom, would extend out into the rest of the world. A dead Messiah wasn't a Messiah. And what's the deal with the religious authorities? Why would they want to kill God's Messiah? Now, Jews believed that God would raise the dead at the end of history. So Peter's probably also thinking, if this Messiah is going to be killed soon, and then raised 3 days later, this must mean the final end is near. But how is this Messiah supposed to do all the wonderful Messiah things he's supposed to do if they kill him before he can do it? This is so confusing. Jesus's words have caused so much cognitive dissonance that it's no wonder Peter says what he says. Never, never will this happen to you. It can't. You're the Messiah, aren't you? What happens next after Peter says what he says? Well, the shoe that just dropped goes off a cliff. Jesus calls Peter the Satan, calls him a stumbling block, and tells him that he's thinking like a human, worried about the things humans care about and not the things of God. Pretty bad. Peter goes from being in tune with God the Father to being in tune with the father of lies, the Satan. And it gets worse. After bursting Peter's bubble, Jesus tells the disciples that anyone who wants to be his disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Whoa. Visions of ruling and glory with Jesus in the restored kingdom of Israel gone like a puff of smoke. Instead, there's crosses, which means execution, which equals death. What the heck? Did we sign up for this? Yes, Jesus says to them, that's what it means to know me and to follow me, and you will only understand who I am if you pick up your cross and walk with me. I can show you and tell you everything I can about myself, but you'll only really know me if you trust me enough to deny your own ideas about God, about me, about yourself, and about what really matters, and pick up your cross and walk with me. Whoever loses their life for me, Jesus says, will find it. Whoever loves the world and its way of seeing things will never understand who I am. Who do you say I am? Jesus asks the 12. It's the same question he asks each of us today. You see, getting your head around who Jesus is a lifelong journey that just gets better as you go. Who do you say that I am? Taking that question seriously and answering it, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is just the start of the journey. It puts your feet on the road, but then you got to start walking and keep on walking. You got to follow Jesus, the one you so comfortably confess with your lips. You have to be with him, live with him, just like the 12 were and lived with him. If you'd rather keep Jesus safely tucked away in the Bible or locked up in a church, he'll either remain a nice idea to get you through the week, or a doctrine to recite, or a religion to practice, or an absentee God who's more interested in rituals, right words, and church buildings than he is in you and the world around you. If you'd rather keep Jesus safely imprisoned in your own ideas about who God should be and what he should do for you, he'll remain either the guru of chill or the insurance policy that keeps you out of hell. If you prefer to tame him by calling him your savior and then ditching your own cross, you might get what you want, a ticket to heaven, but you'll lose out on knowing the most awesome person ever. You'll lose out on being Jesus's disciple, one disciple in the long line of disciples who've chosen to pick up their crosses and follow him. A long line of disciples who have gotten to know him as deeply as it is possible to know him this side of heaven. A long line of disciples with hearts prepared for his return. You see, everybody's personal story connects to God's story with that question. Who do you say I am? A myth? And if not a myth, then the Fabio Jesus, the burn in hell Jesus, the everything's cool Jesus, the churchy Jesus, or the real Jesus? Will you answer that question? Who do you say I am? Like the crowds did, and think of Jesus as a genie in the bottle? Or like King Herod did, who just liked to talk about and listen to the latest ideas, but who chose to do nothing about the real Jesus standing right in front of him? Will you see him like Pontius Pilate did, an irritating inconvenience, an obstacle to his own political aspirations? Will you see Jesus as a threat to your ego, like the religious establishment did? Or will you be like the disciples, who loved him and really wanted to follow him, though they couldn't quite wrap their minds around him and his ways? That question, who do you say that I am, is a question that Jesus will keep asking you as you walk with him. Why? Because the real Jesus is a mystery. He's a mystery because he's bigger and more beautiful than any idea we can have of him. He's a category buster. Like any other mystery, the only one who can reveal Jesus to you is Jesus himself. He's God, and he's God in flesh and bone. Like the Gospels tell us, he's way too much to take in all at once. I'm talking from experience here. He won't reveal more of himself than you are able to receive. But as you walk with him, he'll reveal more and more of himself to you, and your understanding of and your love for him will grow deeper and deeper. But there's a cost to this. You see, each time, just when you think you've got Jesus figured out and you're getting just a little comfortable, he'll blow all of your expectations of him out of the water, just like he did with Peter. He'll use all those rubber hits the road challenges of everyday normal life to stretch you further and further, to open your heart up wider and wider to receive him and his grace. What do I mean? Well, remember how I said that trust is not trust unless you have an opportunity not to trust? Well, those daily rubber hits the road challenges that come to all of us are opportunities to either trust Jesus or not. They're opportunities to either drop your cross and run the other way, or to keep on trucking even when the going gets rough, the road gets dark, and the cross gets really heavy. Again, I'm talking from experience. These opportunities come in all kinds of packages, some more serious and more difficult than others. And they're different for everybody. But all of them, regardless of the specifics, serve to challenge our preconceptions about who we think Jesus is. They do this by bringing to light and challenging whatever we're holding on to for security and for our ultimate sense of identity, purpose, and worth. They bring to light and challenge all those things of the world that are constantly trying to take the place of Jesus. Look, as far as following goes, we all have a long list of options clamoring for our attention. You can follow yourself, a huge temptation that we all face. You can follow an ideology, a superstar, an influencer, a political party. You can follow friends, family, and yes, even religion. Jesus will challenge your allegiance to any and all of these things. And I can tell you, when those challenges come, when Jesus asks you to trust him, to let go of whatever you're holding on to and go deeper with him, it'll often feel like you're jumping off a 100-story building without a parachute. You'll feel a lot like Peter did when he learned that the Jesus he trusted enough to leave his family, his fishing business, his source of income, identity, and purpose, this very Jesus was going to die and leave him where? Destitute and homeless, without a job, without a family, without prospects? Leave him looking like a fool in the eyes of his community? leave him looking like a threat to the social order, like Jesus, looking like a criminal, a rebel, a go ahead and fill in the blank. Whatever fills that blank, following Jesus will mean shedding the ways of the world, the way the world sees things and does things, shedding the standards of how the world determines who and what is important and unimportant, and who or what is our priority. So yes, there's risk and there's cost in taking that question, who do you say I am, seriously, and then making the decision to earnestly seek an answer. But just like Peter, who had to go all the way to the end of himself before he really got who Jesus was, there's often a breakthrough just when the wall seems most insurmountable. So, sometime after the incident at Caesarea Philippi, right before Jesus is arrested, Peter proclaims that he'll never deny Jesus, even if he has to die. Bold words. But hours later, after Jesus is arrested and is being tried before a kangaroo court, the rubber hits the road for poor Peter, and he denies Jesus. Not once, but three times. Jesus is crucified and his body is laid in a tomb. Seems like the end of the world for Peter, for the other 10 apostles. 10 because full of remorse, Judas, Jesus' betrayer, kills himself. And the end of the world for Jesus' larger circle of disciples. But just when it seems like things can't get worse, Jesus rises from the dead. He forgives Peter, reinstitutes the circle of 11, calls together the rest of his disciples, fills them with the Holy Spirit, and gives them a vision and a purpose greater than they could ever imagine. And that's what walking with Jesus is like. Just when the rubber hits the road challenge gets too big and too bad, seemingly insurmountable, just when you think you're going to collapse and let go, if you push through into the mystery of Jesus, lean into him, and let go of all of your preconceptions of who he is and what he can do, he'll blow all of your expectations about who he is and what he can do and show you just who he is. He'll blow all of those things completely out of the water. I'm talking from experience. The man who suffered in life and on the cross, and the God who suffers with you, that's Jesus. The man who trusted in God's promises, and the God who made those promises, that's Jesus. The man who healed and made whole crowds of hurting, lost people, and the God who will permanently and perfectly heal all of creation, that's Jesus. The man who asks, who do you say I am? And the God who is the great I am, that's Jesus. And he'll be real to you only if you let him into your life. All of it. Every part of it. I'll leave you with this. If you want to know who the real Jesus is, all you have to do is pick up your cross and follow him. It's that simple and it's that hard. It's simple because the truth is that Jesus wants you to do this more than you could ever want to do it. So all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, and Jesus will take you by the hand and you'll be off. It's that hard because it means letting go of everything that stands in the way of you doing just that, picking up your cross and following him. The life of a disciple is a life of discipline. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Jesus isn't a life coach. He's not a spiritual guru or a doctrine or an emotional or mental therapist. He's not about getting you through a bad day or making your life a little better, like a motivational speaker or the author of a self-help manual. He can't be put on a shelf when it's convenient or pulled off that same shelf when you need something. He's bigger than any of these things, and he wants bigger things for you. He wants you to know him so that you can become like him so you can be conformed to his image, so that you can be a person ready to receive him when he returns. Jesus is about living a full and purpose-filled life, a forever life, starting right here and now and going into eternity. Want to know more about following Jesus? Keep listening. It's Jesus. Trust me, he's the best part of God's story and yours.